The scripture reading tonight will be from Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. Put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
You no doubt observed that the young class came out with their armor all girt on this morning. If not, you should have paid attention to that. If not that, you should certainly pay attention to the fact that you have your armor on, and go nowhere without it. The Apostle Paul is in prison, and as he sits in prison, he might very well have thought to himself, what a waste of time. I could be out preaching. I could be out doing things for the good of the saints who are being persecuted here and there and elsewhere. But somehow, as he is there in the prison, and he's forced to stare for hours at this Roman soldier who is guarding him, or the Roman soldiers who rotated in their guarding of him, the Holy Spirit suggests to him, you could learn a lesson here in this moment in time. You could teach a lesson here in this moment of time. And he looks at that Roman soldier who is prepared for battle, and he thinks about the Christian and his battle, not against the kind of foes that the Roman Empire fought, not against other soldiers, not against armament, not against other men, but against forces of wickedness in high places, against Satan, really, and his evil machinations against God's people. And he says the Christian needs to have the appropriate armor. And he begins, interestingly enough, with the belt. Well, he doesn't really mention the belt here, or as the King James Version has it, the girdle, but he has elsewhere talked about the belt. He talks about here girding up your loins. And of course, from our point of view, that's an old-fashioned kind of phrase, but it suggests something that was important in those days and important these days too. You need to be prepared. You need to have, in some ways, strapped yourself about and gotten yourself together and ready for the day's activities. The Roman soldier, of course, when he put the belt on and girded up his loins, had two reasons for doing that. One, it is the belt on which the sword hangs, so that it is in readiness. And if he has no belt on which to hang the sword, then he is going to be defenseless in the battle. And likewise, of course, the Christian needs to have the sword of the Spirit. And how can you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, if you don't have the truth, if you're not girt about and tied up and bound in with the truth? The second reason, I think, why the Roman soldier has to have a belt before he's ready for war is because of the kind of clothing that they wore in those days, the kind of clothing that was loose and flowing, not cut tight like, too tight like some of the clothes that people wear today, not the kind of fastenings that we have today like zippers and buttons, and even, lo and behold, Velcro. Isn't that great when kids can use Velcro to tie their shoes? Wonderful invention that. But they had none of that, and their clothes were loose and flowing. And so when they got ready for action, if they were going in the battle, or if they were going to take a journey, or if they were going to engage in a strenuous effort, they would have to tie up that loose clothing. And very frequently, they would use a belt. Certainly, the Roman soldier used a belt or a girdle to tie himself up so that he could undertake the ardors of the battle, or the ardors of the march. Such it is with the Christian. In fact, you may look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. long time before, Paul sitting in his prison cell and looking at the Roman soldier, but things hadn't changed very much, certainly in terms of the kind of clothing that they wore in that part of the world. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, the Lord says to the people of Israel how they need to be dressed as they're waiting for the death angel to pass over. And of course, there were many things they needed to do in preparation for that. They needed to sacrifice the lamb. They needed to paint the lintels. They needed to prepare the unleavened bread that they would take when they went on their journey. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 11 says, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They needed to be ready to move at a moment's notice. No time to prepare yourself. I've been watching, and some of you have too, the Olympics, no doubt, and you observe those steely-eyed youth before they engage in some kind of competition for a world record, and they are prepared. They are focused. You know, they don't want to look at anybody else, or if they do, they glare at other people. They've got the headphones on to blot out what's going on around about them. They are preparing their minds, girding up their loins, as it were, for the strenuous effort that is about to come. The Apostle Paul suggests to those of us who are Christians, you think about the enemy that is waiting for you out there. It is not some Greco-Roman champion that you're going to be going up against. It is not some fencing champion that you're going to be going up against. It is not some swimmer or runner that you're going to be competing against. It is Satan himself and his minions, and you had better be prepared. You better have girded yourself up for action and be ready for the things that are about to come. In fact, we may well say you should never leave home without it. Without your armor, without the belt of truth, and without the breastplate of righteousness, and without the sandals of the gospel, and without the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You better not go outside that door. You better not even be found at home without it, because Satan is sneaky, and he is going to engage you not just when you go to work, and not just when you go off to school, and not just when you are in some kind of hostile environment somewhere that you might find yourself in, but he will engage you in the very moments that you feel most secure. We need to have the armor about us. And what about the belt? The belt of truth that we are discussing this evening. Does our conviction of truth encompass us about and bind us tightly in the same way that the Roman soldier's belt was bound about him? You can't have the sword of truth without having the truth. You can't have the breastplate of righteousness without having the truth. It is reasonable to begin then with saying, gird up your loins with the truth. There is a great need, of course, for truth and honesty in our world today. I had cause to encounter this story again as someone was harking back to it, but in 2005, the Colorado Supreme Court overturned the 1995 conviction of a murderer named Robert Harlan. He had killed one woman, raped and killed another, and then paralyzed for life a witness to that second crime by shooting him in the back. There was no doubt whatsoever, apparently, of the facts of the case, and he was convicted. But in 2005, they overturned the death penalty in that conviction because the jurors had consulted a Bible while they were engaged in their deliberations. And of course, the court ruled that the Bible is an improper outside influence, that the jurors must deliberate without the aid of distracting and extraneous text. What a world we live in when the Bible is considered improper influence, extraneous and distracting text. In fact, someone went ahead to say they agreed with that, whether it was the Da Vinci Code or whether it was the Bible, it was all the same. They have to stick to the law and the facts of the case. Where do they think the law came from in the first place, or what is true and what is right and wrong? What a world we live in when the Bible is considered distracting and improper and extraneous. We need more truth in this world than we currently have. We need truth between people. Truth between people in terms of what government is doing. Truth between people in terms of what is personally happening. Truth between people in what we post on Facebook. The press thought that Melania Trump had plagiarized Michelle Obama when she suggested that a man's word ought to be his bond and we ought to do what we promise. Now, I don't know the issues about the plagiarism, but I do know Michelle Obama is not the originator of those concepts of keeping your word. That is a concept that goes further back than the Obama administration, goes back to God himself, who has suggested to us that we need to tell the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, only one of the many passages in the scriptures which emphasize to us the fact of telling the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. We need more honesty in the dealings that we have with one another. We need more honesty in all of those relationships, whether they are public or whether they are private. And we need more honesty and truth in our own hearts. Jeremiah, the prophet who saw the kind of wickedness in the nation of Israel that had once been God's people but were no longer God's people, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is the one who says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's desperately sick, and who can understand it? And what he means there, I think, is people can make all kinds of justifications for their misbehavior, for their sins, that they believe. Maybe nobody else believes it, but they are able to convince themselves that what they've done is not any worse than what anybody else has done, or what they've done is really kind of okay. We have a great capacity for lying to ourselves. And what we need is truth. There is no conviction of sin until a person is compelled to be honest with themselves. We need to learn to be who we are and honest with ourselves, and then and only then can we hear God and be converted and changed and transformed into what we ought to be. We need to be careful not to be a hypocrite in the sense of confusing other people or pretending we're something toward other people, but we really, really need to be careful not to fool ourselves. We need more truth in the world today. But unfortunately, the world in which we live today is a world in which truth as truth is no longer desirable. We live in a world today in which truth as truth, unchangeable, absolute, has become unpopular. We live in what is called a postmodern culture where nobody really knows anything for sure. The modern world was so-called because science became the kind of ruling principle of the day, and an insistence on knowing things, and an insistence that we could be confident about some things. In fact, the idea in the rationalistic age and in the 1800s was science would pretty soon know everything about everything, and there wouldn't be any mysteries left. That was how convinced they were that science could tell you the truth, how convinced they were that there was such a thing as truth, unyielding, unchanging, unvariable. Now, of course, admittedly, that's pretty erroneous sort of thinking, because science is not going to give you those kind of answers. Science is always going to give you another question when it answers one question that you've asked. But we've entered an age now in which we have lost all confidence in the ability to know anything, especially the ability to know anything about man or anything about what is right and what is wrong. We have the idea today in the postmodern kind of world that every opinion is equally valid. I have students who every year are willing to tell me that when I pontificate in some of my classes. Well, that's your opinion, and I have my opinion. And the implication is their opinion is as good as my opinion. I said, look, I don't think that's the case. You know, I am 70 years old. I have been married for 38 years. I have 4 children. I have 26 years of education. I've taught this class for 30 years. So I don't think your opinion is as good as mine. But we live in a world in which they think opinions are kind of just, if you say it's my opinion, then somehow that makes them all equally valid. We live in a world in which we think every view has to be taught, except, of course, Christianity in the schools. We live in a world in which every lifestyle has to be tolerated and every idea of man is equally valid. No absolute right, no absolute wrong. But in the midst of all of that, I can assure you, there is a truth. The truth remains what it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 13. And Paul, of course, we're talking about his view of the Roman soldier as he was in prison. And he was in prison for a lot of the period of his life as a Christian. But now in 2 Timothy, he has come to the end of his life. He knows that it's not going to be long before those Roman soldiers execute him. And he says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Apostle Paul, of course, would die for his faith, as many people have, and would remain faithful until death. But there are plenty who have denied the Lord for one reason or another. Some have denied the Lord or denied the truth that God is who he is in order to save their life. And there are some who've denied him in order to avoid being embarrassed. And there are some who've denied him so that they could make more money or have more friends. But it doesn't matter whether men are faithless or not. It doesn't matter whether we've even convinced ourselves there is no God, there is no ultimate truth. God remains faithful and he will not deny himself. There is a truth. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, when he's talking to his disciples and they're facing the great unknown or the future, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth, he said. And of course, had it been just a mortal man who claimed that, we would rightly have ridiculed him or called him a madman. But Jesus has demonstrated that he is the truth. He knows the truth. He lives the truth. He teaches the truth. He is the truth that we need to know. And in John 17 and verse 17, later on in that same discourse, John 17 and verse 17, he prays to God, sanctify them through truth. Your word is truth. And of course, just have to marvel for a moment about how it is that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, John 1 and verse 14, came and dwelt among us as men. He was the Word of God, and God's Word is truth. Every word that God speaks is truth. And the general idea of the principle of life, the Logos, the Word is true, and it is embodied in Jesus Christ. There is a truth. And in John 18, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, he says to Pilate in John 18 and in verse 38 or verse 37, for this reason I have been born, and for this reason I've come into the world to testify to the truth. He came into the world. And he paid a great price for that, to testify to the truth about God, the truth about sin, the truth about righteousness, the truth about redemption. And of course, Pilate then contemptuously asked him in John 18 and verse 38, what is truth? Jesus says, if you love me, you will hear my word. Everybody who loves the truth hears my word. Jesus was himself the truth, and everything he said was truth. And if people want to know the truth, they come to Jesus. But if they don't want to know the truth, if they don't want to hear that there is a truth that's absolute and that makes some moral demands on them, they're like Pilate. They throw up their hands and they say, what is truth? Can anybody know the truth? And they turn and they walk away. Pilate thought, of course, he could wash his hands of the whole thing. But there is a truth that he turned away from. Because he didn't love the truth, he wouldn't listen to Jesus. He prefers a world in which there is no truth to a world in which there is a truth that he has to pay attention to and he has to be obedient to. And you wonder, of course, could Pilate have survived the intrigues of the Roman political system if he had told the truth If he had learned the truth, if he'd obeyed the truth, I seriously doubt that he could have maintained his position as a Roman governor if he had known the truth and obeyed the truth. But more than likely, it's not a considered decision. He is just one of those, like today, there are so many who are confused relativists. They just don't listen to Jesus, and they convince themselves that there is no truth. But Jesus says, you need to know the truth. John 8 and verse 31, he said that great thing about truth. John 8 and verse 32, actually, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you know the truth, you're free. Free of what? Well, for one thing, free of the guilt and the trouble if you tell a lie. You tell the truth, you don't have to worry about it. You tell a lie, that's going to cause you problems. The hardest thing in the world is to tell one lie. Well, it's easy to tell a lie. The hard thing is to tell just one lie. Because when you tell one lie, then you have to tell another lie to prop that lie up, and then you have to tell another lie to prop that one up, and pretty soon you're living in some kind of Rube Goldberg kind of contraption that just is a nightmare that you really can't keep straight. And when you don't tell the truth, you're usually telling a lie to one person is different than a lie to telling to another person, and you compartmentalize your life, and you think that's okay. I've got one truth over here and another truth over here, and you try and keep those separate. And you think maybe you can tell one thing to the FBI and one thing to the public and another thing to your foundation, and you think you can get away with that. But I don't think so. Eventually, those compartments are going to leak, and when they leak, then you're going to be faced with the disaster of living in a relativistic world in which you have pretended there was no truth, and truth will find you out. And of course, if the truth makes us free, it not only makes us free from the guilt and trouble of telling lies, but it makes us free from uncertainty and indecisiveness. It's called by moral ambiguity. When somebody doesn't know the truth, then they're like multiple truths and multiple realities. And they're going to be hard-pressed to make a decision, particularly when they're faced with a moral situation. Should I do this? Should I not do this? To whom should I be loyal this time? Which truth applies here and now? But the Christian doesn't have any of those problems. He's freed of all that indecisiveness and that uncertainty because there is a truth, and that truth is true in every situation and for every person and every group of people. The world today, they love to talk about nuanced truth. Nuanced. What that means is they're going to tell you a lie, and then they're going to try and say they didn't tell you a lie. But the Christian doesn't have to worry about whether it's nuanced or not. We're free from that kind of uncertainty because the truth is absolutely the truth. And of course, the truth can set us free from falling into the moral traps that Satan is going to set for us. You remember what David said in the 119th Psalm when he was praising the Word of God? Well, surely you don't, because it's 150 verses or more of the 119th Psalm. He said a lot of great things about the Word of God, but you will remember this one, the 119th Psalm in the 105th verse, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Without the truth, if you don't know about the world in which you live, you're very likely to stumble into some kind of trap and some kind of pitfalls. But with the truth on our side, we have a light that shows us where the pitfalls are, that keeps us on the straight and the narrow. Otherwise, we might be spoiled by the philosophy and the false teachings of the world. The Apostle Paul's warning the Colossian church in Colossians 2 and verse 8 about all that syncretic kind of religion that seemed to be creeping in, about the kind of angel worship and a kind of asceticism, all of that mixed together with some Christianity and some Gnostic kinds of ideas. That will mess you up if you don't know what the truth is. But you can be freed from those moral traps, or the fear even of falling those moral traps, if you're girded about with the truth. Tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, Apostle Paul said earlier in the Ephesians letter, Ephesians 4 and verse 14. But no, you know the truth. It's just so much wind and noise. It has no power over us. And of course, in this context, where Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," his intent there is to say, as he goes on to say in John 8 and verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That the truth can make us free from the burden of sin. Free from the guilt of sin, free from the burden of sin, free from the temptation of sin, free from the consequences of sin, and free from sin. But only through Jesus Christ are we free from sin. And maybe where he talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6, and he's talking about, the Apostle Paul's talking about gird about with the truth, he's talking about the battle that we're engaged in, and that you need the truth to protect you from Satan and his lies. Because as he said, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, and there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of all lies. And that's what Satan's principal weapon is against us, is lies. He deceives the whole world, the book of Revelation says in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Are you kidding me? Deceive the whole world? That's the dream of every marketing agency in the country. But they can't do it. But Satan does it regularly. All the nations are under his power. The Apostle Paul says no wonder about that in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 15. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 15. He is dangerous because he and his angels disguise themselves as angels of light. And if you don't know the truth and have that light to shine on these fake angels, then you're going to be deceived. Our only defense against Satan and his deceits is the truth. To have our minds girded up with the truth. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for the battle that's in front of you. A mind that is not girded about is vulnerable to all kinds of heresies and errors and deceits and to just plain nonsense. When you know the truth can set you free from those kinds of things. If you don't gird up your mind, if you don't prepare yourself before you encounter these various ideas, they are going to confuse you. And Satan will win because he will have deceived you. But if you have the truth, before you go into the battle, before you start reading a book, before you start any kind of new kind of project, before you start engaging yourself with new set of friends, then your mind is girded up and you can see the deceits of Satan. Benjamin Franklin said, "By failing to prepare, you prepared to fail." You better be prepared when you go out into the world. You better have a plan. Now, of course, as the boxing gurus say, every boxer thinks they got a plan until they get hit the first time. And Jesus has told you this, you're going to be hit as a Christian. Satan is going to come after you. You're going to be persecuted. In some ways, you're going to be tempted. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You need to gird up your mind, though, if you're going to be able to withstand the blows of Satan. I tell you this, our minds are just kind of like loosened, kind of falling apart, unless we gird it up with the truth. It's like leaky. It's like a tire. I was thinking about this the other day. Tires must be better than they used to be. Because I used to have cars, and every morning you'd have to get out there and pump the tire up. Now, maybe I should have fixed the tire, I guess, but, you know, I just pump it up every morning because it's going to leak down overnight. And our minds are like that. They are like leaky. You think you remember things, but you don't. Think about the last book that you read. What was in that book? Man, there was that great point, and I was going to remember that great point, but I just don't remember it at all. There's a line in the movie, The Ghost in the Darkness, about the two man-eating lions. And they just killed one of them, and they think they've gotten the real man-eater. And then they're sitting and celebrating, and one hunter says, "You know, I just keep wondering if we're going to remember all this. I mean, so many things flash by, and at the moment you say, oh yeah, this is going to stay with me. Surely I will never forget this dawn, this hunt, this passion." And then, phew, it's gone. There's so many things in my life and in your life, I am sure, and you thought, man, I'll never forget what it was like to hold my first child, my second child. I'll never forget those moments of success. I'll never forget those moments of embarrassment, but thankfully I've forgotten those. Our minds are like leaky sieves, but we need to gird them up with the truth so we can contain the things that are going to be necessary for us when we encounter Satan. That's what Paul says. Gird up your loins with the truth. Make sure that you know the truth and the fundamentals. I'll be starting with classes here pretty soon, and I will do my usual kind of lecture in introduction to psychology, introduction to sociology, introduction to economics. And I always tell the students, don't think that introductory courses are like elementary courses. Don't think that introductory means easy. In fact, it's the hardest courses you will ever take. Because you're going to have to not only learn the facts, as you will in every other course that you take in the subject, you're going to have to create the bookcases onto which you're going to put those facts. You're going to have to create the structure by which you can make sense of all this deluge of information. Once you've gotten that, you can move further on into the topic. But that's not easy to do. But when we face life, it's exactly the same way. You need a framework with which to interpret the experiences that you encounter, the information that comes to you. You need to have that framework that God has provided in the Bible, the truth. And you can locate every bit of information that comes to you somewhere in the structure of the Scriptures if you have that truth and you're girded about with it. And then you'll be able to ward off the fiery darts of Satan. Take that girdle, and then you can tie down the breastplate of righteousness. You can hang on the sword of the Spirit. You are fit for battle when you do that. All the truth is in Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There are three great truths I'll finish with. One great truth is we are all sinners. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time, does he not, in the first part of the book of Romans, we've been going over that, convincing people you are sinners. They are sinners. We're all sinners. We've all violated the principles of righteousness and truth, and we've fallen into disfavor with God because not because of some accident, not because of some incapacity, just because we deliberately chose to do things that we knew we weren't supposed to do. There's not a person here that could stand up and say, I've never done anything that I knew was wrong. We're all sinners. Second great truth is the cost of redeeming one sinner is inestimable. How much does it cost to pay for one human soul? What would a man give in exchange for soul? All the gold, all the silver in the world. It's inestimable how much it would cost. But the third great truth is this. Jesus paid it all. He paid the cost of your sins. And he paid the cost of my sins. And he paid the cost of the sins of anybody who is willing to come to him and embrace the truth. Confess their sins. Repent of their sins. Confess that he is the Christ and the only way to the Father and the only Lord that we need. And that he has the only truth that is really invariant and invariable in this world. And live a life according to that truth. Jesus paid it all. And if you're here this evening and you've not let him pay the price for your sins, then you have no hope in this world nor in the world to come. But he has plenty for you, as he has for everyone else who's ever come and confessed him. We'd encourage you to do that this very evening as we stand and sing this song.